Heavenly Father, we bow our heads before you because you are worthy of our reverence and our awe. You are the great, almighty God of the universe. You're the one who made all things by just the power of your word. You are the one who formed and fashioned us, each one of us, in our mother's womb. You are the one who has provided for us every single day of our lives. You are the one who has foreordained that we would be here today. Lord, you're the one who's working out all things, as your word says, according to the purpose of your will. You're the one who's promised for those who love you and have been called to believe in you, that you've promised all things will work together for our good and for your glory. And so, Lord, we do pray that today you would come and bring good to our souls. Oh, Lord, come and visit us. May the presence and power of the risen Christ be in this room, shepherding his people, leading us to still waters and green pastures and restoring our soul and equipping us for the week ahead. Oh, Lord, prepare us for whatever may come across our path this week. We know, Lord, that you are greater than all. We do not need to be afraid. Our eyes are always on you. And though we may not know what to do some days, we keep our eyes fixed on you, the great and almighty God. Lord, thank you that you've brought us here today. Thank you for each one who's here. Thank you for hearing our prayers for so many who have been sick and suffering. We pray for those who continue to be needing healing and strength. Have mercy on each one, Lord. You know what they need most of all. We pray, Lord, that we might now set aside all our anxiety and concerns and worries and fears about the future, and that we might fix our thoughts on you. Help me, your servant, as I bring the word of God to proclaim with faithfulness and clarity and love these truths from your word. We ask for your blessing, and we look forward to seeing what you have for us today. We make our prayer in the matchless name of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This past week, someone asked me, what kind of church is yours? What made your church, what makes your church different from other churches? I get this question all the time, and you probably do too. What kind of church is yours? Actually, three people asked me that last week. Sometimes I'll be brief and say, well, we're a conservative branch in the Presbyterian tree called the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We're Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church. So for this young man who asked me what kind of church we are, I tried to give him a brief. I had a little more time, so I tried to give him a brief and simple history of the difference, first of all, between the Roman Catholic and Protestant churches, that ours is a church that comes out of the Protestant Reformation. So we are a Reformed church. Our roots go back to what happened over 500 years ago on October 31st in Wittenberg, Germany, when a Catholic monk named Martin Luther posted a paper on a door of a church, the Wittenberg church door. He posted objections, 95 objections to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. He wanted discussion and debate on it. And actually, it became reprinted and spread and caused a storm all over Europe. His main objection was the abuse of the sale of indulgences. Indulgences comes from the Latin term for amnesty. They were essentially a way for people to pay for sins. You could pay for your own sins or the sins of people in purgatory. If Aunt Gertrude in purgatory was particularly bad, you could help get her out of purgatory. You've heard that word before, purgatory. It's not in the Bible. It's a place in the Roman Catholic Church. It's a place of suffering, inhabited by the souls of sinners who are still atoning for their own sins before going to heaven. The Roman Catholic Church in the 1500s used the sale of indulgences, that is, selling forgiveness, selling amnesty, to raise enormous sums of money to pay for, among other things, the construction of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Johann Tetzel, a Dominican friar, developed a quaint sales pitch. Maybe you've heard this before. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Isn't that a great jingle? You wonder if somebody put that to a song like they do today. An excerpt from one of Johann Tetzel's sermons shows the extent of this false teaching. He said, "Consider that for each and every mortal sin, it is necessary to undergo 7 years of penitence after confession and contrition, either in this life or in purgatory. How many mortal sins are committed in a day? How many in a week? How many in a month? How many in a year? How many in the whole extent of life?" He said, "They are well nigh numberless, and those that commit them must needs suffer endless punishment in the burning pains of purgatory." You see why they built so many cathedrals. Luther, Martin Luther, came to see from the plain teaching of Scripture, which was being kept from the hands of the ordinary people, the laity, was being kept from them by not translating into the language of the people. So they were in bondage to fear and death. Luther came to realize from the plain teaching of Scripture that the true and only way whereby a person can be right with God, forgiven by God, justified before God, is by grace, through faith in Christ alone, that our debt is so great there's no way we could ever pay for it. But God has sent a Savior into the world to rescue us. To Martin Luther, the truth of the justification by free grace, the justification of sinners through faith, this lifted him up from the depths himself of the terror of hell to find joy and peace with God and the hope of glory. That's what sparked the Reformation. That's what kind of church we are. We preach the gospel of grace. We believe your salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There's nothing you can do. There's no act of penance or suffering. There's nothing you need to pay. In fact, there's nothing you can pay. There's no amount of good works you could perform. The debt is too high for anyone to pay or achieve. Martin Luther found true peace with God through faith in the finished work of Christ, through believing that Jesus died for sins and rose again on the third day. That's what the Apostle Paul calls the good news, the gospel, conquering death and sin. And by the grace of God, Martin Luther would spend the rest of his days telling others how they too could know peace with God through the good news of the gospel. That's the plain teaching of the Word of God from the beginning to the end, from Genesis to Revelation. In Psalm 32, David said, "Here's the blessed one. Here's the one who's blessed by God, the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. I acknowledge my sin to you," he says. "I didn't cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin." That's what was prophesied in Isaiah about the coming of Jesus, that the Messiah would be pierced for our transgressions, that is our sins, crushed for our iniquities. All we like sheep have gone astray, everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He took our sins and laid it on him and his righteousness and gave it to us. That's why the Apostle Paul says, "What I'm preaching is nothing new. This is what Abraham believed." Abraham believed in the coming of the Messiah, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So Paul says in Romans 6, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." You don't need to pay anything. That's why he says in Ephesians 2, "By grace you've been saved, through faith. This is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of works. It's not a result of penance. It's not a result of purgatory. It's not a result of any payment you could make, so that no one could boast." And as we saw today in our assurance of pardon, God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but by his own mercy. One of my favorites, proclaiming the grace of God, from Isaiah chapter 12, "Surely, surely it is God who saves me." Isn't that simple? "I will trust in him and not be afraid." It's so clear. It's so easy to see, which is one of the reasons why the Roman Catholic Church fought the translation of the Bible into the vernacular of the people. And one of the reasons that we are so committed to the theological standards of our denomination, which says that we need to translate the Bible into the languages of everybody so that everybody can know. Our confession of faith says we want to translate the Bible into every language, that through patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, that they may have hope too. So that's a very long introduction to this message from Revelation chapter 7, where the Apostle John, who received this book, this uncovering, this revelation on the island of Patmos as he was in exile for preaching the gospel, received this word of encouragement for God's people and a word of warning for those who are rejecting the Messiah. We are here in chapter 6 and 7 in the midst of the opening of the seven seals. What we see happening here with the unsealing of the scrolls of these seals, God's sovereign plan for history is carried out under the authority of the King of Kings who rules all things. We began to look at this scene of heaven the last couple of weeks, where we see this picture of the saints of God, that is, not saints in the Roman Catholic sense, but you as believers in God, that you are preserved through the trials and tribulations of this life. Verse 14. I want to take a look briefly today at who it is that John sees in this amazing scene. You see this vast multitude before the throne of God. Who are these? The elder, this heavenly figure, says to John, who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come? It's one of the elders in heaven who asked John something like a catechism question. Who are these clothed in white? John says something like, well, you know better than I do. Sir, you know. He replies, oh, yes, these are the ones who have made it through the great tribulation, who were sealed, who were kept by God, who were not snatched from the Father's hand, who were preserved to the end, who were never separated from the love of God in Christ, who were protected through this fallen world and all the tribulations of this life and brought to heaven. There's an outline there in your bulletin at the end of the morning worship service pages. I want you to see three things from this passage today as we look at who will be there. Who will be there in glory? Who will be in heaven? Who's going to heaven? Seems like today most people think or believe in justification by death. You ever heard that before? I heard R.C. Sproul say that one time in a chapel service out when I was in seminary. Most people believe in justification by death. You die, you go to heaven. That everybody does, right? That's not what the scripture teaches. Who will be there? As we see in Revelation chapter 6, those who spurned the Lord, who rejected the Lord, are brought before the judgment seat of God, and they cry out, who will stand? Well, we find out here in chapter 7, who will stand? Here we see those who are spared the wrath and judgment of God, those who will be in paradise, the very place that Jesus promised to the thief on the cross, who right before he died just cried out to the Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Three things. Number one, see where they come from, see what they sing, and see what they're wearing. First of all, see where they come from. It says there in verse 9, they come from every nation. At the end of the last chapter, there will one day be a day for those who realize they were wrong in rejecting Christ. In verse 15 of chapter 6, the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the rocks and mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? As I said, here in chapter 7, we see the answer. Who can stand? Verse 9 of chapter 7. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. And what are they doing? Standing. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Who can stand? This vast multitude will stand. Standing a position of honor and privilege. These who come from all over the world and who are all brought there the same way. They're all saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ. Don't you see there? Every nation, all tribes and peoples and languages. This is a fulfillment of the promise that was given to Abraham that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. Here we see at the end in Revelation the fulfillment. It's the fulfillment also of the Great Commission, right? Go and make disciples of all nations. All nations. See, here pictured before you in this scene is the glorious heavenly host, which you will be a part of if you've come to believe I'm a worthless sinner and Christ is my only hope. You see, pictured here, this amazing truth that the gospel is for everyone, every nation, all tribes and peoples and languages. You see, no matter where you're from, no matter what language you speak, no matter what your cultural background, no matter your skin color, no matter how great your sins are, even if they're as great as as Saul of Tarsus, the chief of sinners, no matter what kind of family you were raised in, no matter what generation you identify with, the greatest generation, the pre-baby boomer generation, the baby boomer generation, Gen X, millennials, Gen Z, it's now Gen Alpha, I don't know if you heard that. No matter what religion you were raised in, Hindu or Muslim or pantheist or Jew or Buddhist or atheist or formalist or child of the covenant raised in a Christian home. They come from everywhere, this vast multitude out of every corner of the earth standing before the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, the gospel is for everyone. Don't write anybody off. The gospel is to be proclaimed all over the world. It's not a Western thing or an American thing or a colonialist thing or a European religion. The gospel comes from the cross. It's for every nation under the sun. And then secondly, see what they sing. Actually, they're not singing. They're crying out. They're shouting. Salvation belongs to God. I would have done it with a loud voice, but you'd be shocked. Verse 10. Salvation is of the Lord. They're shouting, I'm here by the grace of God. Alone, I'm here. I didn't do this. I didn't accomplish this. I didn't save myself. Salvation belongs to God. You see, it's crystal clear for the saints in glory, that is, the Christians in glory, on that day, we will shout, right? It's all of the Lord. To him be the glory, great things he has done. I didn't pull myself up by my own bootstraps. They were broken, and so was I. It wasn't me going 50% and God going 50%, and we kind of met in the middle. No, from first to last to the very end, it was all of God's grace. Even the angels and the heavenly beings acknowledge it there. Look in verse 12. They say, that's right. Amen. We've been watching this scene all along. We've been standing on our tiptoes, watching the plan of redemption unfold. Amen. And blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever as they gaze upon redeemed sinners in glory. In amazement. Amen. Salvation belongs to our God. It's a shout of victory. That's what we'll shout as we see our Savior's face, as we arrive in paradise. That's what that thief on the cross shouted, right? Praise God, I'm here. You know, one of the big differences between living here in Southwest Florida and living up north, there's a lot of differences, but one of the big differences in January and February, like right now, is that we can have our doors and windows open morning, noon, and night, except for those 2 days of winter that we had last week, which could make for a noisy evening, like on Super Bowl Sunday night. Maybe you've experienced this too. Anyone who knows me knows I'm not much of a football fan, unless it involves the Iowa Hawkeyes, because I sold popcorn at their games as a kid. But anyway, I didn't know who was playing in next week's Super Bowl until I looked it up this morning. The Los Angeles Rams and the Cincinnati Bengals. One of the big differences between living here or living in Michigan where we used to live, or in Iowa, is that you can hear Super Bowl Sunday night even if you're not watching it on TV. Right? Up north, everybody's door is shut Super Bowl Sunday. Down here, the noise and yelling and shouting from the great plays or bad plays or touchdowns or interceptions can be heard all through the neighborhood. Especially if you live on a water retention pond like we do, or they call it a lake, where the noise reverberates across the lake right into our house. And then especially the final victory, right, can be heard bouncing across the pond or across the lake right into our living room, shouting and clapping and yelling and crying, "We won!" That's just a little glimpse, a foretaste of what John sees and hears before the throne of God above. That great shout, not just from a few houses, but from a vast multitude. Salvation belongs to our God. The Lamb wins. I was saved by the grace of God. It was Charles Spurgeon who succinctly said, I think it's in your bulletin, "My entire theology can be condensed into four words. Jesus died for me." Right? Which brings us to the third point here, and briefly, see what they're wearing. Verses 13 and 14. They're clothed in white. White robes. That is, they've been cleansed. Purified, washed by the Lamb of God. They needed a substitute to die in their place. It's just another way of saying that they're clothed in white, they've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, that they believed Jesus died on the cross for them. The Word of God says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. It's always been this way from the beginning. Remember Adam and Eve? When they sinned, they tried to cover their sin and shame with fig leaves, right? What did God give them instead? God gave them something that would cover their sin and shame. He gave them animal skins. Which means what? Something died. Adam, you and Eve deserve to die. But I'm giving you a substitute. It's pointing ahead to Christ, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Something died in their place. God had warned them, if you sin, you will die. And they did become separated from God, but God laid the punishment for their sin on a substitute. Again, a shadow of the coming Savior. God had laid on him the iniquity of us all. What's revealed here in the robes washed by the blood of the Lamb is you can't wash away your own sin. You can't cover your own sin. You can't wash your own soul to stand before God on judgment day. No matter how much you give to the Lord, no matter how many acts of penance you perform, no matter how many hospital wings you buy, sin cannot be removed. It can't be removed by our own tears, our own acts of penitence. We need the washing of Almighty God, which becomes to us salvation. And it comes from believing in the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for you. This is what this table before us here signifies. The broken body in the bread and the shed blood in the cup are all pointing to the finished work of Christ. This table proclaims to you, to your soul, because we forget and we get distracted. This table proclaims to a watching world, surely it is God who saves. Salvation is of the Lord. So I want to ask you as we close today, what is your response? What is your response? I'll give you five, maybe six. You can go home and improve on the sermon, as I often say, meaning go think about this and come up with some more on your own. What is your response? What should our response be? Well, first of all, it should be praise and thanksgiving. If it's all of grace, and it is, if I was completely dead in my sins, just like Lazarus in the tomb, and I was, if I contributed nothing except the sin that made it necessary, If it's God who saves me and I was utterly lost and I had a debt I could never repay, if not 1 ounce is mine, then I must give him all the glory and the credit. I must sing of his fame and praise him and honor him and point to him as the author. I sing, for I cannot be silent, as the hymn goes. His love is the theme of my song. I must give him thanks. Like those 10 lepers, only one came back who was cleansed. And Jesus said, well, where'd everybody else go? Where are the nine? Weren't they grateful? What's your response? If it's all of grace, and it is, we should be those who sing to God. Secondly, what is your response if you're completely dead in sins and you contributed nothing and it's surely God who saves you? If not 1 ounce of contribution comes from you, then we must live for him. We must serve him. Dedicate your life to him. Dedicate your work, whatever God has called you to do, to his honor and glory. Nothing else matters but serving him. Love so amazing, so divine, as we sang earlier, demands my soul, my life, my all. You should work and labor for the Lord. That's what Paul exclaims. Paul, who was guilty of persecuting thousands of people, many, many countless put to death. Paul says, I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though not I, but the grace of God is in me. Paul gave his life to serve God. That's what Jesus, you know, pointed out to Simon the Pharisee, who had Jesus come for a dinner in his home. Remember when he was serving that dinner and a sinful woman came in weeping, started anointing Jesus' feet? That Pharisee who'd invited him said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know that this woman is a sinner. That's where Jesus gives him a parable about two debtors who owed 500 denarii and the other 50, and he canceled the debt of both of them. Which one of them will love him more? Simon said, well, Simon, the Pharisee said, well, I suppose the one who canceled the larger debt would be loving more. And Jesus said, you've judged rightly. Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with her ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. She loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Those who know that it's all of grace, we're to be the greatest, most ambitious people on earth serving God. And thirdly, if it's all of grace and surely it's God who saved me. Now, I was completely dead in my sins and I've contributed nothing except the sin that made it necessary. And if I was in debt to God way over my head and not 1 ounce of it is at my credit, we need to pray then for those who have yet to believe. We need to pray. Why? Because it's God who has to save them. Right? He must order their day. They can't save themselves. He must soften their heart. He must bring them to a point to cry out to God. He must open their eyes. He must open their ears to hear. He must bring them the word. He must do a mighty work in their lives. And fourthly, if it's all of grace, if I was completely dead and it's all of the Lord and surely it's God who saves me, then I must tell others. I must tell them because faith comes by osmosis. No. Faith comes by the luck of the draw? No. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing the word. God has flung open wide the door, the means by which people come to believe. They can't wash their robes in the blood of Christ if they don't know that their robes are filthy with sin. I must go to the highways and the byways and compel them, invite them to come in. I must view every single soul who comes across my path as someone who has a soul that will never die. They need to know. He will cast your sins as far as the east is from the west if you look to him and cry out to him. They need to hear. I need to bring them here so they hear the gospel preached, like Andrew, who brought his brother Peter to Christ. And then fifthly, what is your response? Well, if it's all of grace and I was completely dead in my sins and I contributed nothing but the sin that made it necessary, and if it's surely God who saves me and not one ounce of my own work, then we can't look down our noses at anybody. Right? We can't. We're not superior to anyone. We're not smarter than anyone. We're not better than anyone. We're not more clever. We're just before them, maybe. And that's by God's grace. Again, Spurgeon said, while others are congratulating themselves, I have to lie humbly at the foot of Christ's cross and marvel that I am saved at all. Right? It's all of grace. Well, lastly, I want to speak to those who aren't sure or who don't know. Maybe you're like Martin Luther before his conversion and are stricken with a sense of his estrangement from God because of your sins. And you just can't imagine God could ever forgive you. Maybe you're suffering from a terrified conscience. You too can have peace with God through faith in Christ today. Guaranteed. That is by crying out to God for mercy. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Even a mustard seed size cry of faith brings all the promises of God to be yours. An entrance into glory. Praise be to God for the indescribable gift of his Son. I call you today, cry to the Lord. It's good news. Amen. Let us pray.